If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel. We're continuing our sermon series, morning sermon series through Mark, and this morning, we come to Mark chapter 6, the first 13 verses. And as you're finding that, please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's word. And that reality alone is sufficient reason for us to give it our undivided attention as best as we're able by God's grace. So that is my encouragement to you this morning. As we read from Mark chapter 6, the first 13 verses, hear now the very word of God. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, help us to see clearly this word of yours. Help us to see clearly our Savior and our need for him. May these things be made clear to us, for you have clearly revealed them in your word. Superintend the preaching of your word. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The hymn which we just sang a couple of minutes ago together is entitled, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." I don't know about you, but when I think of the title of that hymn, it just seems to have sort of a sweet ring to it, "O Little Town." Although when you reflect upon it, that moniker, Little Town, it was so called because of what we might refer to as its moderate level of insignificance. Now, if you know the Old Testament story very well, then you will know that in the Old Testament, Bethlehem had all kind of history to it. It had connections to the great King David, connections to Ruth and Boaz. Not completely insignificant by any stretch of the imagination. But as one scholar that I recently read put it, rather unflatteringly, he said, "After the time of David, Bethlehem became an insignificant town." That is, except for one very important prophecy that you may also be familiar with. In that Christmas prophecy of Micah chapter 5, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." You hear that littleness being accentuated. Not so much a term of endearment necessarily. "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth," the prophecy says. "Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." And it concludes, "and he shall be their peace." O little town of Bethlehem was to be dignified in this very grand way when the Savior would come. When the Messiah would arrive within her borders, it would be in Bethlehem that Jesus was born. But now, if Bethlehem was of modest significance otherwise, apart from it being the birthplace of Jesus, then Nazareth is similar, but maybe to a greater degree or lesser degree in this case. While Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he grew up in the even smaller, less remarkable town of Nazareth. It's been said that Nazareth derives its importance entirely from its relationship to the life and teaching of Jesus. Now, those are still pretty decent claims to fame, we would add. To be the birthplace of Jesus, Bethlehem. To be the childhood home of Jesus, Nazareth. But what's far less impressive is the faith of those in Nazareth. Our passage is very much about their very unwelcoming attitude toward Jesus. We read here very curiously that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. It was so bad there. And the degree to which we're told that it was such an obstacle to Jesus' ministry. And so when you get to the beginning of chapter 6, it's really important to realize the trajectory we've been on in Mark's gospel. But then when you hit 6 and you get to Nazareth, everything goes right off the cliff here in a really unhelpful way. All of these episodes which lead up to the beginning of chapter 6, so when you read them in sequence rather than in isolation, it drives home a rather sad point about our passage. Only in a Presbyterian church would we have such a negative review of these things. But on the one hand, you look at this growing impression of Jesus' power, his authority, his ability to save. Chapter 5 has been building this up, even back to the end of chapter 4, where Jesus was able to calm a raging sea. And as we observed back then, if you happen to be there for that sermon, this was like on a new order, the kind of miracle which Jesus had performed compared to the ones previous in Mark's gospel. And the effect of that at the end of chapter 4 had Jesus' own disciples filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And then the beginning of chapter 5 records a rather lengthy and impressive healing of a man with demons. This too was an escalation of our understanding of Jesus' power and authority, for this man was possessed not just by one demon, but a legion of them, we're told. And yet Jesus is able to conquer and to save this man. And he then sends this man as sort of the first missionary to the Gentiles to share with others what the Lord had done for him. And then the second half of chapter 5 records those two powerful miracles of healing by Jesus, healing a woman who but touched his cloak and by faith was healed, also healing a girl. Now we have a healing of one who had been dead, raising her to new life. We might say that a miracle is a miracle so far as that goes, but some miracles do appear to be a cut above. Calming a raging sea, healing a man possessed by a legion of demons, healing a woman who simply touched him, and raising a girl from the dead. These are miracles the likes of which stand out in certain ways among the others. They elevate, it would seem, the power of Jesus to save. And then it's like the anticlimax that comes when he goes to his hometown of Nazareth. Of all places we think a person should feel at home in their hometown, of all places a person should be maybe best known and rightly understood in the place that they come from, maybe. But lest you think that this is just another story about someone who's just misunderstood, like so many others, this is Jesus that they are not understanding on the deepest level here. This is not like childhood classmates just sort of underestimating the potential of one of their classmates. Misunderstanding Jesus is to misunderstand God himself. Misunderstanding Jesus is to misunderstand the very way of salvation, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. So the remarkable and very sad contrast that we encounter in our passage is that while the demons say, back in chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus is Son of the Most High God, those in Nazareth say, chapter 6, verse 3, isn't this just Jesus, the Son of Mary? Son of the Most High God, the demons say, just Son of Mary, those in Nazareth say. They say, doesn't he have brothers and sisters? And yes, Joseph and Mary apparently had other children after Jesus was born, siblings. He's a carpenter, they remark. How could he be doing all of this and teaching all of this and healing with all of this power? Their comments, their observations about his siblings, about his carpentry, about where he's from, his mother being Mary, they're not insulting, per se. There was no disgrace to being a carpenter, nor is the reference to him as the son of Mary likely meant as an insult, as though it implied some illegitimacy. Nor is having brothers and sisters an insult. All of these things that they note in verse 3 are just various ways of saying he's ordinary. He's like us, right? That's the point they're tragically missing. No, he's not just like us in that way. He's made like us. He shares our humanity, but this is the God-man. There is a big difference. He may be truly son of Mary, but he's also son of the Most High God, and that detail is very important. But they miss it, and perhaps Jesus is just too familiar to them. Not unlike how familiar Jesus is to many others who can sing Christmas songs about our King. Does it ever cross your mind as you hear people that are very clear that they're not Christians sing some of the most amazing things about our Savior? You wonder, where is this disconnect coming in? We'll return to that in a bit, but let's move on now to those in whose hearts Jesus should have been quite near. Because the second part of our passage moves from the unbelieving residents in Nazareth, verses 1 through 6, to now the 12 disciples of Jesus in verses 7 through 13. So here we find a certain progression for Jesus' disciples. Here the disciples' mission and their calling are moving forward. When Jesus originally called the disciples, and you can see this like in back in chapter 3, verse 14, when he originally called the 12, he called them to two specific things. They were to be with Jesus, as the wording is, and that is, they're to follow Jesus in his earthly ministry. But also, and he specified this from early, that they themselves would be sent out on the mission. So up to the point of our passage, they've been doing the first one of those things. They've been with Jesus. They've you could view this almost like they've been in training to be sent out. They've been witnessing Jesus teach. They've seen him heal. They've observed how he interacts with those who believe. They've also seen how Jesus interacts with those who do not believe. What these 12 disciples have experienced is something like the most profound sort of training or internship ever. No ordinary job shadowing. They've been walking with our Savior. But now the second part of their calling comes into view. Now it's not just following and observing Jesus, now it's going out in pairs to do this ministry. And the instructions that Jesus gives to them are really interesting here. Let's not miss the first detail that we learn early on in the instructions. It's in verse 7 that Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So this driving out of demons is something that Jesus has been doing by his divine power. His apostles are now authorized to do the same. That is really remarkable. The esteem and authority of their calling is such. Why? Because they are sent out like emissaries of that Son of the Most High God. These are the apostles. This is no ordinary class of ministers. They were Jesus' special emissaries, his representatives. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says that the church is even built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the apostles play quite literally this foundational role in the church. Their office and authority may have expired when they died, and the apostolic age ended, but their ministry lives on authoritatively in their writings, in the New Testament scriptures, and their testimony. It's so easy for us as we read through the Gospels, because so many of their mistakes, so much of their faithlessness is highlighted by the gospel writers. So it's very easy for us to end up taking a very dim view of the apostles. One thing you must remember, and especially in a passage like this, where it's told the kind of authority that Jesus gave to them, they were laying the foundation of the church. By God's grace, overcoming all of their unbelief, he was using these merely mortal men as a kind of extension of himself in that first century progress of the gospel. It's a very remarkable way that God chose to use these men. And so these are Jesus' original, very unique representatives, even given power over the unclean spirits, we're told in verse 7. But then it seems like the next couple verses are kind of a demotion. What would be fitting maybe to follow verse 7 and that they're given power over the unclean spirits would be maybe something different than we find in verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. Really, all of those sort of give us something different. Verse 8, they're to take nothing except a few basic provisions. Note, we might even say here, not even all the essentials. It's not just the essentials. Maybe not even all the essentials. Bread is prohibited to them. Little spending cash is prohibited. A bag in which to carry these things is prohibited. Don't bring an extra tunic or coat. And when you go into a village and someone invites you to stay with them, he says, stay with them until you leave that town. And as some commentators suggest, the purpose of that stay in the first place that you go into that will host you, that is, if better accommodations present themselves, don't take the upgrade. Take the humble but adequate provisions you're given. And then verse 11 really draws you in. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Shaking off the dust from one's feet in this culture was a gesture of dissociation. It was like a parting judgment on their way out the door. As indicated by the phrase that follows, shake the dust off your feet, it would be as a testimony against them. So they're going out. Jesus is sending them out to minister and heal, but they are prepared very much here to cast judgment as well. And as a lot of commentators note on this, these instructions, that really almost seems to be the emphasis. Almost more than the authority and power that they're given is the preparation that people will reject it. That seems to be something of the heart of these instructions here. So you say, why such negativity? These instructions almost have this feel that they're being sent out with the expectation to fail and to suffer and with few provisions at that. Verses 12 and 13 do say that they enjoyed a fruitful ministry of preaching and healing, at least in part. But on the whole, the instructions of Jesus here are what we might call lean. They're to travel with very little for their own provisions. They're to prepare an exit strategy should the townspeople reject the message, which seems to be something they should really be prepared for. Why such a tone? Why this kind of expectation almost of rejection? Why travel with such lean provisions? Well, you could say, as a practical rule, it's helpful to travel light. Furthermore, you could say that by traveling, especially without all these provisions, that these missionaries would be depending more directly upon God to provide even their daily bread. So don't even bring your daily bread. You'll have to really look to God by faith even for that. You might suggest these kinds of practical, even spiritual reasons. But also note the sequence of these two sections. Jesus has just been rejected in his own hometown of Nazareth. It says curiously that he could not do any healing, except for a little bit, because of their widespread lack of faith. That doesn't mean that Jesus was somehow stripped of his divine power, you understand, that God was hindered by man. I don't think that's the right way to phrase this. It just shows that this is how God has appointed things, that we are to receive his healing power by faith. So the presence of faith throughout this gospel is routinely met with God's mighty blessings, and the absence of faith is not. There's no workaround for the absence of faith. But you see the sequence of this. Jesus has just been rejected in his own hometown, so now he sends his disciples out as his own emissaries, and what should they expect as representatives of Jesus? Yes, like their Lord, they will have great ministerial authority. But also, like their Lord, they will suffer. And part of what they suffer will even be rejection. Remember the twofold calling of the disciples to follow Jesus, to observe his ministry and then to go out on behalf of Jesus and to preach and teach his name. Well, they've observed all of this other ministry before chapter 6 that Jesus has been doing, his teaching, his preaching, his healing. But the beginning of chapter 6 is like one more lesson that they need to learn, one more bit of preparation before being sent out. Here, you need to understand that your message and ministry will not always be met with warm reception. Jesus, you see, has been rebuffed by his own hometown. His apostles then might do well to expect a little of the same. Like one more important training session. Not just on what to teach, not just on what miracles to perform and what demons to cast out, but if you want to be an ambassador for Christ, you must also learn how to be rejected, Jesus is telling them. All which brings us to our final point about how Emmanuel has come, but how Emmanuel is sometimes so unwelcome. This point, of course, is true in a general sense, how widely rejected the gospel is by so many. It's a great tragedy all around us. How many lost souls hear of the way of salvation and they reject that. They reject the Jesus who alone is able to save them. It's like one large village of Nazareth, and as Jesus marvels at their unbelief, we marvel and are dismayed greatly at the unbelief all around us. We think it's one thing if people have not heard of the way of salvation. That may be more understandable to us. It's another thing to be led right to the wellspring of life but refuse to drink. This, in a general way, is the great lament of ours in the face of such great and widespread unbelief. But it is true as well in a more specific way, when one thinks of a holiday like Christmas. I mentioned this earlier. I think it was ever since I became a Christian and realized some of the things I myself had sung, fully not believing in the Jesus that I was singing about for so many years growing up. As a Christian, all of a sudden, those hymns had a very different sound to them. And what puzzled me was how many people can so easily sing those things even while rejecting this Jesus of whom they sing in their heart? How many will sing joyfully this week of heaven having come to earth, of light having dawned in darkness, of people who are otherwise hopelessly lost in their sin, without refuge, with no avenue for eternity. And they'll be singing these wonderful truths about the Christ who came to do something about that, about God's promises having been finally fulfilled. Listen to what you sing when you sing these hymns. And yet, for as familiar as those songs may be and as widely as those songs may be sung, how far from Jesus is from the hearts of so many who take his name upon their lips. I wonder if we were just to make a subtle observation about the hymns we were singing to others. I wonder if around strangers we could find cordial ways to say, do you ever think about these words that we're singing in these songs? Because many of those words are rather amazing. And I sometimes marvel at how familiar those songs are, and yet the Christ at the center of those songs seems so distant from so many who sing them. Maybe we just might remark on the amazing ideas about which we and others are singing, perhaps as an entryway to the gospel. But Church of Jesus Christ, my burden is for the lost, but not exclusively for the lost. It is for all of us as well. That phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, is a thing that I think many, many pastors are very concerned about, knowing that we hear the same things with such frequency about the gospel and the faith, that we sing the same things with some degree of frequency, that the longer one is a Christian, and praise the Lord for that, there's no lament there, but the longer one is a Christian, maybe the more old some of these things get in one's ears. Familiarity breeds contempt is a saying that means that extensive knowledge or familiarity with something or someone can lead to a loss of respect for it. I'm in the business of making people familiar with the gospel. But what I don't want to do is to breed a Nazareth familiarity with Jesus. It's just Jesus, they said. Because Jesus is Emmanuel, and that means God with us. And there should be nothing overly familiar about God with us. There should never be a cool reception of Emmanuel as at Nazareth. Rather, and are we conscious of what should be within us a warm and reverent regard for the King of Kings who is in our midst? When you sing these songs, you're singing to the King of Kings. And when you read of his birth, you say, "Glory to God in the highest." And when you think of the Christ who has come, think of the name Jesus, for he saves his people from their sins. There are many wonderful and, yes, very casual things about a holiday like Christmas. But let us have no casual regard for Emmanuel. Let us embrace Emmanuel by faith, entrusting our lives to him who was born a king. He's not just the subject of some light reading that we're doing. He's not just the name in some light singing that we're doing. He's the Savior of our souls and the Savior of all who would embrace him by faith. Let us be those who with all eagerness welcome Emmanuel, not only onto our lips in song, but into our hearts by faith. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, forgive us our sins, forgive us our casual attitude even toward the King of Kings, and grant to us a reverent fear of this Christ who saves all who look to him by faith. This we pray in his name. Amen.